Thank you for being here this morning. Let me tell you a little bit about the context of this talk, and then I'm going to pray for us. Several months ago, I did some training for the leaders in our local church in Indiana about what transformational leading and teaching looks like. And Ken asked me to share it from this conference. So that's the topic, that's the context. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Lord, you're the true teacher. You're the one we need to hear from this morning. So would you help us, lead us, guide us, comfort us, discomfort us, and heal us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm kind of old school. You know, I think some of you have a handout on the app. If you don't have a handout, don't worry. I'm just going to follow through. My outline is very simple. It's very clear. I'm going to start with sort of what the goal of these discipleship groups is. What's the goal of discipleship groups in a local church? And then secondly, what we're not aiming for. And then thirdly, what we are aiming for. So if you don't have a handout, that's where we're following. And that's the map. What is the purpose of these groups, of discipleship groups in the local church? Well, we want to see people whom God has called to be a part of His church to be more fully formed in the image of Christ. That's one way. It's the way John Calvin described the work of redemption. It's having the image of God renewed in you. Okay? Galatians 4:19. Romans 8:29. While the church is called to do many things, we have one mission above all others, and that's to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And there are many definitions. I prefer one from Dallas Willard. A disciple is a real-life apprentice of Jesus who, by grace and by choice, is learning from Jesus how to live in the kingdom of God today. So it doesn't matter how many other things the church is doing well as measured by any other metric. If we're not seeing people become disciples, that's evangelism, and grow into mature and strong disciples, then we are missing the center of what Jesus has made clear is to be our primary target. Discipleship must be at the heart of any church's mission. The gospel is all of grace, as Charles Spurgeon put it, from start to finish. Our growing up in Christ is God's work, Philippians 1:6. And God's grace in our life has an agenda, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. We're not only saved from our sins and death, we are saved for a new life in Christ. And of course, God's love for us is not conditioned upon this change. Our desire to change is a consequence of experiencing the unconditional acceptance of our Lord. Romans 2:4. So change. Listen, a few comments on change. Change is slow. Change is painful. Change is gradual. Change is non-linear. And change is often resisted. I like how Flannery O'Connor put it. All human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us. While we believe change can happen in many different ways, we believe the most effective method for long-term sustainable growth is people in need of help, investing in people in need of help, to steal a phrase from Paul Tripp. That is to say, change happens in relationships more than classrooms or pews. So with these discipleship groups, we don't claim to be doing anything novel, only recovering what the New Testament and early church practiced, but is so often lost in our churches today. And that is the what one writer called the lost art of discipleship making. So these groups are our best imperfect answer to Jesus' challenge to how we intend to teach the people of our church to obey everything Christ commanded. Okay, it's a great question for your pastor. What is your plan to teach us to obey everything Christ commanded? The primary purpose of these groups is to make strong, mature disciples. Okay? Transformation is the goal, not information. Transformation. Leadership development is a secondary goal. I'm just going to say a little something about that. Leadership development and discipleship are not the same thing, but like twin strands of DNA. Health in a local church is not possible without both. That is, for long-term health, we must develop our leaders. The Bible calls ministry leaders to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:11. And we believe the best way we can care for and equip leaders is to help us see every part of our lives more and more through the lens of the gospel. And finally, caring for one another is an added benefit. So much of care, as I said this morning, is learning how to listen to one another. So that's the purposes of these groups, but I think more germane to this talk is, okay, but what does transformational teaching and leading look like? Dynamics of a healthy group that lead to transformation. And let me start with things we're not aiming for. We are not aiming for the right answer. These groups might be different from other church groups you've been a part of, because the goal is not to get the right answer. To be clear, the gospel has propositional content. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. And to grow as a disciple, there are important doctrines to learn. Watch your life and doctrine closely. But discipleship groups are not Bible studies. The Bible is the foundation of everything we do. It is the authority underneath everything we do. But these are not Bible studies. I like what Randy Pope said about this. He said, the fastest way to kill a discipleship group is to turn it into a Bible study. The goal of these groups is not to get the right answer. As Alistair reminded us yesterday, you know, Mary and Martha asked Jesus the same question, but he gives them different answers. Sometimes we say the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. Maybe you're familiar with the proverb, Proverbs 27, verse 14. A blessing spoken loudly in the morning will be taken as a curse. Say the right thing, the wrong time, the wrong way, it becomes the wrong thing. So remember, the goal is to grow in Christ-likeness. Above all things, Paul says, put on love. We want to grow in love, not merely be, as Paul puts it, puffed up in knowledge. Francis Schaeffer famously wrote, there is nothing uglier than biblical orthodoxy without compassion. So we're after changed lives, transformation, not information. So we're not after the right answer. Secondly, we're not after getting through all the material. For rule followers out there, we're not through getting through all the material. The point is not the material. The curriculum is only a tool. None of our primary purposes, transformation, leadership development, caring for one another, is served by getting through the material. And oftentimes, I'm sure you've discovered, that you can short-circuit what may be a transforming moment by thinking, well, let's move on to the next question. Many a small group leader has quenched the Holy Spirit by not giving space to let us sit with the Holy Spirit's provocations, to hear God's still small voice. So the goal is not to get through the lesson. But let's go a little deeper. The goal is not abstract, impersonal, generalized observations, which is often what happens when Christians get together. They tend to. We're going to be talking in a few minutes about pedagogy. It's the study of how people learn. But educational theorists have increasingly begun to recognize a serious deficit in Western educational theory has been the brain as receptacle model of teaching. As if the brain were like a trash can, where the teacher lifts the lid and dumps in the information that the student can reproduce on demand. As if what changes us are facts and ideas that we can regurgitate. You probably know one of the most fascinating frontiers in scientific exploration is how the human brain works and how the different parts of the brain interact, right, left, higher, and lower. And which part of the brain is leading? Which part of the brain is leading? Jonathan Haidt gives a helpful image. He says, imagine a little man with a whip in hand riding atop a giant elephant. We might think the man is controlling the elephant, but if the elephant decides to go in a different direction, there's little the man can do about it. Haidt is writing as a very winsome secular atheist, but the Apostle Paul anticipated this very confusion 2,000 years ago, didn't he, when he lamented, I do not do what I want to do. But most Christian education focuses on the little man, doesn't it? Assuming that if we can just get our thinking straight, or we can just get the right answer into our heads, that our lives will be changed. But as Proverbs says, we live out of our hearts, and our hearts are not in our chest. We have to change the disposition and desires of the elephant, not simply the ideas of the rider. Many of us grew up in an educational environment that focused on the left brain, the rider. And as a result, Christian education has often been a place of abstract, impersonal, rational observations that focus on the mind. But the order that Jesus gives us to love God is instructive. What does he say? Heart, soul, strength, and mind. He adds mind, but it is last. Jesus is after wholehearted and deep discipleship. It means for change to happen, we must target the heart. Thus, as a leader, we need to be aware of our tendency to fall into abstractions and generalizations. My counselor taught it to me this way. We'd be venturing into some sort of painful territory, and I'd say, well, people tend to, and he'd interrupt me and say, I tend to. See, now you're getting into the realm where something interesting might happen. Let's go a little deeper. We're not interested in leader as expert, leader as answer man or answer woman, or leader as fixer or solver. Oftentimes in a small group, the leader might feel the burden to speak last, sum everything up. As if, having heard from everyone, now let me provide the definitive answer. Avoid the temptation. Avoid the temptation to fix or solve when someone takes the incredible emotional risk of talking about a struggle or a problem. The best thing you can do in that moment is to validate their feelings. This is incidentally why women, one of the many reasons why women are better discipleship group leaders than men. They don't feel a need to solve, and they're comfortable admitting, I don't know. We're not after rationalization or intellectualizing, as if insight itself were transformational. This is a big one. Let me quote Lori Gottlieb in her best-selling memoir, Maybe You Should Talk to Someone. Seasoned counselors know insight is the booby prize of therapy. You can have all the insight in the world about why you do what you do, but if you don't make changes, therapy is useless. You can say, now I understand, but if you do the same thing, it is not helping you. And insight's an important part of small groups. It can lead to transformation, but insight alone is not transformational. I think we could paraphrase Gottlieb for a church context and say, confession is the booby prize of repentance. Okay, just because you can see something and confess it doesn't mean that you really know it and understand it. Seeing and naming, in fact, can be a highly skilled defense mechanism that keeps you stuck. We fool ourselves into thinking that because I see it and I've talked about it, I've repented of it. Rationalization is a very powerful defense mechanism. And if you're trained in the Reformed tradition, as I am, it's even more especially a very powerful defense mechanism that inhibits real transformation. Okay, we're not trying, keep following the outline, we're not trying to tie up every loose end or close every loop. I feel this burden as a pastor to suggest something that is very foreign to human experience, and that's to tie everything up in a nice little bow at the end. But the best teachers, like Jesus, invite their students into the learning process. More about that in a few moments. Part of trusting that God is the agent of transformation is trusting that the Holy Spirit is already at work and that His work will almost always involve disequilibrium, not tying up every loose end. So don't rush in to try to close up or soothe every hurt or answer every question. And finally, we're not after socialization. Socialization, what does that mean? I got that word from my teacher, James Loder. James Loder was one of the great Christian educational theorists of the 20th century. And he believed that the default mode of Christian education is what he called socialization. The quest for order, clarity, eschewing mystery. And of course, the human mind craves order. We don't like open loops. Most Christian ed programs seek to meet that need by providing clean, tidy, Bible-based solutions. Here's the irony. Most church Christian ed programs are perfectly designed to produce the very opposite of what we say is our stated goal, transformation. Because they're geared towards socialization, not toward the disequilibrium needed for the disciple to grow. Socialization is the enemy of transformation. Of course, God wants us to have certainty and assurance. 1 John 5:13. I think confidence is a word much misunderstood today. But this certainty is gained from a life of trust in obedience. Trust in obedience forged through not understanding. We need to be weaned of our overconfidence in ourselves. See the image in Psalm 131. Because as with any child, this weaning requires upsetting our natural tendency towards control, which is the ultimate addiction, control. Okay, we're about halfway through. I'm going to give you some time at the end, but I do want to get through this. So if you have questions, jot them down, and we'll kind of have a free-for-all at the end. So those are things we're not aiming for. But how about things that we are aiming for? What's really the goal here? What are we after? Well, we're after vulnerable, honest, life-changing conversations around God's Word. Vulnerable, honest, life-changing conversations around God's Word. And it's important to say, as the leader goes, so the group. The most important variable in the health or success of any group is the tone and posture set by the leader. Again, the curriculum is incidental. But you have to model that vulnerability. I like how my friend John Ortberg puts it. He says, any admission of personal inadequacy is an achievement to be celebrated. Okay, as we talked about this morning, vulnerability is the gateway to intimacy. And intimacy is necessary for deep and lasting change. Okay, intimacy. And many of us, boy, we're not very good at vulnerability. We have a street fight with it. We're not very good at intimacy, including in some of our closest relationships. Because what we're really addicted to is needing the approval of others. And our defenses are so high, we don't even see them. But what does it mean to grow in vulnerability and honesty? It's growing in self-awareness, painful self-awareness, being more clear-eyed about how blind we tend to be, and getting in touch with the vulnerability that is our true condition. I like how Dallas Willard puts it, humility is reality. Okay, we're learning to live in honesty. David puts it in Psalm 51, God desires truth in the inward being. Think of the context in which he wrote that, Psalm 51. What he had learned. God desires truth in the inward being. David White is a poet and writer I like, and he has this devastating little line that worth writing down. And I don't know what a therapist cost in Billings or your hometown, but whatever they cost, this is worth it. Here's how White says it. He says, honesty lies in understanding our close and necessary relationship with not wanting to hear the truth.
Can you repeat that?
Honesty lies in understanding our close and necessary relationship with not wanting to hear the truth. Whew. That if we're honest, we will first have to admit that we are deeply afraid of being honest. Because vulnerability... See, a lot of what happens in Christian circles, and I know because I was a master of this, is faux vulnerability. And you can't spot this in someone else, because someone may be saying something that you think is incredibly like, oh my goodness, you did what? Or you said what? How do you know in your own heart that you're not just manipulating that person's perception of you? You know, because I was skilled for many years at manipulating people's perception of me. How do you know it's true vulnerability? Well, true vulnerability is terrifying. It's terrifying. It costs. It's specific and it's tearful. Okay, so that's something we're vulnerable, honest, life-changing conversations. Okay, we're also after, let's go a little deeper, we're also after desirable difficulty. Desirable difficulty. If you want to be effective as a teacher and leader, make this a phrase that you strive for, desirable difficulty. We know that Jesus was more than a teacher. He's our Savior who rescues us. Not the least for our inability to practice what he's told us plainly. And yet, while more than a teacher, Jesus was also the greatest teacher who ever lived. And it's instructing for us to consider how Jesus taught and how his method might inform our view of what makes for optimal learning in a Christian context. Years ago, I was at UCLA listening to a lecture on what was considered groundbreaking research in educational theory. The lecture was on the subject of how people learn best, and you know that that's sometimes called pedagogy. And we had the privilege of meeting and hearing from the pioneer who coined the phrase desirable difficulty to describe the optimal learning environment. In brief, here's what he said. He said, most of our intuitions about how people learn are wrong. We often try to make things easier, more accessible, more predictable, so as to facilitate information retention. But if your goal is actually learning, especially if you want new ideas to replace old ideas, struggle is necessary. The research shows that if, within reason, if teachers can make learning difficult so as to engage the learner in the process of discovery, it will compel the student to struggle to find the solution. And this kind of learning feels disorienting. Think of Jesus with his parables, Buddha with his sayings, and Confucius. Inviting the student in to wrestle with challenging ideas. Effective learning is not information or getting a good grade. Again, what's the goal? The goal is transformation. And this is getting a wide audience. Several months ago, I read in an article on Fast Company where the authors wrote, to be effective, learning needs to be effortful. That's not to say that anything that makes learning easier is counterproductive or that all unpleasant learning is effective, but the key here, and they use the phrase, is desirable difficulty. The way you feel a muscle burn when it's being strengthened, the brain needs to feel some discomfort when it's learning. Your mind might need to hurt for a while, but that's a good thing. And then here's the key line. Comfortable learning environments rarely lead to deep learning. So today, you know, we put a premium on keeping it simple and making it practical. And there is certainly a place for clarity. But there is also a place, especially in a small group context, for leaving space to struggle. I'll give an example. Let's say you're talking about justification. Now, I think it's important for disciples in a church to be able to define justification, to know that justification, biblically and classically considered, has two parts. The forgiveness of your sins, that you are completely forgiven. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's half of it. But the other half of justification is that you are now fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that no action of yours, past, present, or future, could deter or detract from God's love for you. Otherwise, he'd have to stop being God and stop loving you. Okay, that's justification. Now, an effective learning environment, in my opinion, is one where someone says, you know, I can define that. I could maybe teach a class on it. I could maybe preach a sermon on it. But in my actual life, I have no idea what that means. I don't walk through life like I'm forgiven. I don't walk through life as if there's no condemnation. I certainly don't walk through life as if I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that he is my one defense and my righteousness, so I don't need to defend myself. After the lecture, I went to the professor and I said, I loved your presentation because your empirical research, you have confirmed empirically what Jesus practiced. He didn't seem as enthused about that as I was. But inviting the listener in to the process. Because think about what parables are. C.H. Dodd famously said that parables are riddles that at first seem self-evident, but they tease the listeners into thought. They tease you into thought. Okay, they invite you in. I like comparing parables to World War I grenades. You know, you sort of throw them and you wait. Sometimes they go off and sometimes they don't. But when they go off, boom. That's how a parable works. And it's never been intuitive that desirable difficulty is the ally of deep learning. To be sure, in some ways the gospel is so simple a child can understand it. And yet, Paul says, do not be childlike in your thinking. Because once we begin to grasp all it means, the more you realize you will spend the rest of your life getting deeper and deeper into the gospel. You never get beyond it. You never get beyond it. So that's what we're after, desirable difficulty. Here's another thing we're after, continuing on that theme, disequilibrium. You know, it's not a healthy group if the apple cart is not upset, if people aren't agitated. Don't think you failed as a leader if people have all sorts of questions and they're feeling very uncomfortable. Because one way to think about idolatry is how we use the works of our hands to try and meet our own deep emotional needs. We all do that. And once those defenses start getting challenged, and you feel that disequilibrium, it is incredibly disorienting. Incredibly disorienting. And it's painful. We have to get to our pain for our pain to be healed. But to be healed of pain, we have to go through pain. See Psalm 126, verses 4 through 6. Okay, as leaders, as I said this morning, we have to get comfortable with moving towards the mess. Where the Holy Spirit is at work, there will always be disequilibrium. Because growing as a disciple is just as much about unlearning. Unlearning. Put off the old self. Unlearning old patterns. As it is learning new ones. And that's upsetting. Even healthy change is disorienting. That's why, you know, some of you have been in marriage counseling and one party actually starts to change in a healthy way, and the other party sabotages that. I don't want you, I'm so used to our operating in this very unhealthy way. Don't change. Change is disorienting. Change is painful for everyone involved. I'll give you a couple more and then we'll have some Q&A. What else are we after besides disequilibrium and desirable difficulty? We are after what Eugene Peterson called subversive spirituality. Subversive spirituality. One of the themes of Peterson's book, he was kind of a pastor to pastors, is how the Bible models itself in presenting the gospel, that it's not a textbook of propositions, that it's a winding story filled with poetry, filled with laments. It has letters with mundane details like, bring me my coat, to apocalyptic visions on a cosmic stage. And an inquisitive child might ask, why didn't God make the Bible easier or simpler to read? And one answer to that is Peterson's, that one way to think about conversion is the ongoing process of having our imagination seized and taken captive by a new story, the Jesus story. But this is not the story we naturally tell ourselves about ourselves or about the world. How does the Jesus story become our story? How can it capture our affections? Jonathan Edwards' word. Peterson's answer to that is subversive spirituality. Subversive spirituality. The gospel is news that we must hear, Romans 10, but the sign that this seed, to use Jesus' image, has taken root is that it uproots the soil of our lives. Not just what we do, the gospel is not just about behavior modification, but what we desire. An encounter with the Spirit of the living God, subverts our status quo. And that is deeply disorienting. Deeply disorienting. Maybe the best way to understand subversive spirituality is to contrast it with its opposite, a tightly controlled, well-ordered system that removes mystery. And Peterson saw this as the enemy of spiritual transformation. And yet, as we've said, the deep irony of Christian ed is that many programs are designed with good intention to provide just this sort of systematic clarity. This is not to say there's no place for rigorous logical thinking. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. You know, he would preach for hours with intricately constructed outlines, making incredible demands upon his listeners. But both Edwards and Peterson agree that you must appeal to the listener's affections. In both of these pastors, you can, if you read their works, you can see desirable difficulty meets with subversive spirituality. And the upshot for us as leaders is that while we want the main point of our lesson to be clearly spelled out, here's what justification means, the application may cause and should cause a great deal of discomfort. Like adoption is this wonderful reality. It's a reality. It's not an ideal. It's a reality. And yet this shattering realization that, wow, that is not the mental map. That is not my default system. That is not how I'm going through life. You know, those are devastating questions to say, for someone in your group to say, I can define adoption perfectly, but I live like an orphan. That's a transforming moment. That's a transforming moment. Keeping going, making space for aha moments. As a leader, silence is your friend. You want to keep things moving, but don't be afraid of silence. Trust that people are engaging and they're thinking. Desirable difficulty, right? And if you rush in to fill that space because it's making you uncomfortable, you might be cutting off a transforming moment in your life, his or her life, or someone else in the group. Okay? One of my friends put it, sit back, shut up, and stay present. And just a couple of more. What are we after? We're after the posture of a humble, continuous learner. My father-in-law is one of my heroes. He's one of my best friends. And one of the things that I most admire about him, he's in his mid-70s. He's been an elder for over 40 years. is that in his 70s, he is more of a humble, curious learner than he was in his 60s. He's more aware of his weaknesses. He's more aware of what he doesn't know. He's more willing to ask for help. You know, as opposed to the image of sort of the old sage on the porch saying, "Well, you whippersnapper," there is this posture of a humble, continuous learner because he's modeling, I believe, he's modeling for me what wisdom looks like. We're learning, what else are we after? This has been a theme of this conference, but we're learning to engage with feelings, our own and others. You know, once you start to look for feelings, you'll notice someone's voice breaking in a conversation. Or you'll notice sometimes just the tears will come. And I like the question that my counselor taught me. What are the tears saying? What are the tears saying? Just sit with those. What are the tears saying? I asked him once, do the tears have to come for transformation to happen? And he said, for transformation to happen, you have to get to the pain. And everyone has pain. And he said, and one way to know you've gotten to the pain is the tears will come. And you can apply that lesson to your relationships with, if you're married, with your spouses or with your kids. Where are the tears? Where are the tears? And what do the tears say? Some of us need, to quote Dr. Mark Brackett's book, we need permission to feel. And it takes a lot of courage to admit, you know, if I'm honest, I have no idea how I feel. Because many of us are so skilled at numbing our feelings. You may know the internet is the most effective, short-term, non-prescription painkiller in the world. And how we use our technology is telling us something. We're trying to soothe our anxiety by suppressing these negative emotions. So you know your group's heading in a good direction when there is raw, messy emotions. This is very uncomfortable for the church people, for the nice, tidy, competent people to welcome these big feelings as the Holy Spirit's invitation to change. Get curious about those emotions, your own and others. Tell me about those tears. Or tell me about that resistance. You know what? I notice your arms are crossed. I'm not looking at any of you, but tell me what that says. And a couple more. What are we after? Learning to let the Holy Spirit be the true leader and the true teacher. I mentioned Dr. Loader earlier. He's a brilliant man. At his funeral, the president of Princeton University said that James Loader was the most intelligent man in Princeton, New Jersey. But before every class, Dr. Loader would pray. He would pray, and now may the true teacher come. And he would always say, and speak to us spirit to spirit. And the old man, at the end of every class, he'd tell a story. At the end of every story, he'd just break down. And this probably says more about me, but there's some people that when I see them cry, I just, you know, there's something in me that wants to say sort of buck up. But that's more about me and my fear of weakness. But when Dr. Loader would cry, it would just make me want to cry with him. It's not the teacher's job to bring Jesus into the discussion, but to be attentive to where Jesus has already gone before us and is already at work. Learning to let the Holy Spirit be the true teacher means that our primary task is to pay attention and ask, what is God doing here? It's my wife's question. What is God doing here? What's God doing here? Because in the end, it's not our ministry. And most often, our ministry has to be crucified for the Holy Spirit to be able to do His ministry through us. Letting the Holy Spirit lead. You had a seminar on this yesterday. Requires the leader to adopt a listening posture. As we said, that's a posture of vulnerability. Listening not just to what people are saying, but what are they not saying? And listening for their body language. A listening posture. And finally, letting the Holy Spirit lead means that prayer will increasingly feel less like a box you need to check at the beginning and end of your gathering, and more of something that's going on in the midst. Praying continually. Lord, what are you doing here? What are you saying here? You know, as a leader, you see someone going down a rabbit trail, and you wonder, is this a defense mechanism, or are we getting at something that might actually change this person's life? And they're so afraid that they're running the other way to pontificate and show us how much they know. Is that what's happening? Or is this rabbit trail a transforming moment? Lord, I don't know. Show me. Help me. Give me the courage. Prayer. That's what we're aiming for. Finally, an environment where prayer is not just how we open and close, but a sort of pain realization that a parent of a hurting adult child knows, I can't make the people I love change. Or a spouse. I can't. But what I can do is I can pray. And making that part of the fabric of your interactions with one another. So I realized the irony of this presentation that I sort of modeled the opposite of what I said we should do. That's hard to do with 50 people. An interactive environment of emotional transparency, vulnerability, and disequilibrium. But again, this is a context for a smaller group of, you know, 4, 6, 8 people. So with that, we've got a few minutes left for questions, I think. Yeah, anything you want to... Yes, sir. Yes, yeah.
So when you come from a culture where information is in the mode of discipleship, any thoughts from your experience of how to begin to transform that culture to what you were talking about today?
Well, back to the principle of the leader has to lead in vulnerability and weakness. You know, you can say, information has helped me, but has information been transformational? Information can only take you so far. And for fans of world literature, one of the great pictures of this in world literature is Dante's Divine Comedy. And that's the journey of the pilgrim to the face of God. And to remind you from high school English class, the pilgrim starts with Virgil as his guide. Virgil is the epitome of classical learning. Okay, and Virgil leads him through hell, inferno. Virgil says, this is what your best thinking has, this is where it's gotten you. This is where your best thinking has gotten you. But when the pilgrim starts to make the turn through the purgatorio, transformation, the guide changes. It's no longer Virgil, it's Beatrice. The great love interest of the poet, of Dante. It was Dante's way of saying, knowledge will only get you so far. Love has to get you home. And just acknowledging, God, I think it's a wonderful question. Can we can we say that we're seeing, yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in spite of us and through us, but is this an atmosphere of deep disequilibrium and transformation? And if it is, praise God. But if it's not, you know, to pull back and say, what needs to change? Is our vision of Christian ed more in line with socialization and information than disequilibrium and transformation. And I think most churches, if they're honest with themselves, would probably admit, wow, we may do a good job of getting people through the door. And we may do a good job of preaching biblically based sermons. I'm not sure if this is a place where people are growing into strong and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And just to ask that question. And as leaders to know, how would we know? What would that look like? So that's a wonderful exercise for you and your church leaders to get clear about what's the target and how do we know we're moving towards that. Yes, sir, the front row. Yep.
Do you have a definition of leadership that you're comfortable with? Do you suggest?
Well, the definition that I've become comfortable with, and I think is a good one, is using whatever means or power you've been given for the flourishing and betterment of others. You know, it's leadership from below. How can my exercise of authority be directed toward the flourishing of those around me? And boy, that's hard. That's a devastating definition. Other thoughts? Back row, yes, sir.
You offered a wealth of information. Thank you very much. In it, I see a very reflective spirit, just this constant spirit of reflecting. And in that vein, I'm wondering, how do we not get lost or paralyzed in constantly questioning the motives of our heart? Wondering whether we're being intentional or is there an aspect of manipulation in what we're trying to do? It's just that constant cycle of such that it's paralyzing.
Yeah. Well, I can't remember who said this, but I would say just go ahead and tell yourself the only one who has pure motives is Jesus. And as the Puritans used to say, for every one time I look at my sin, I'm going to look 10 times at our Lord and remember He's my righteousness. And remember to get out of the navel gazing. So this is more of designed as leaders is saying you're trying to overcome defenses. And one of those defenses is rationalization through disequilibrium. But ultimately in that disequilibrium, we want to point people to the gospel. And when they say, here's the transforming moment. My confidence is not in my theology. It's in God. And I know my Father's voice. So using that disequilibrium to point people back to the gospel and say, that's why I said more needs to be said about confidence. Our confidence is not in our theology. Our confidence is not in our obedience. Our confidence is in the steadfast love of the Lord. His name, His character, which my understanding of does not determine. Wow, I mean, that's just like, whoa. You know, I just the simple realization, and maybe I'm the only one in this room, but just the simple realization in the mid-course of my life of realizing, what if God really is kind? What if God truly does see clearly all the way down and stay and move toward. So, I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, but I'm actually saying, no, get out of yourself. But that disequilibrium is, we've got to get past those defenses. I know what justification is. You have no idea what justification is. any other questions, comments, reflections? Yes, sir.
Can you do this when you're preaching too, when you're teaching? I know that you're aiming for transformation and discomfortability, but do you still do that in your exhortation and application when you're preaching?
I'm sure I don't do it well. You know, back to desirable difficulty, I think for teachers out there and preachers out there, how do you know you've preached a good sermon? Please don't listen to the press. Please don't listen to that. Because sometimes someone may compliment you when all you have done is reinforce their favorite defense mechanism. Or they may compliment you because you made them feel really terrible about themselves so they don't have to repent. And I think effective teaching, I didn't use this phrase here, but is dialogical. The listener realizes that he's having a dialogue and it ceases to be with the teacher and becomes a dialogue with Jesus. And there's that dialogical moment that I think Tim Keller, even though he's very logical in his preaching, he does that. There's this dialogical moment that targets the heart in his preaching. And I think, I'll say I'm shooting for that. I wish I were a lot better at it. But dialogical, not monological information dump. Subversive. Any other questions? Yes, right here at the front.
In that same thought, what are your thoughts about preaching that is just strictly going through a book of the Bible? Then just right on into the next scripture and
love it.
Allowing God to do the work through just the word, but not any expounding or
I think it's a fair question. I'm going to riff a little bit on what you just said. But you could say, well, wait a minute, is the Apostle Paul, you know, you said Jesus' teaching was parabolic, you know, that he invited the listeners in to wrestle. Is the Apostle Paul like that? I'd be like, yes. when you read Galatians and you read, even Barnabas was led astray, and you think, my Lord, I'm Barnabas. That's me. I am the one led astray. And then you remember the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If the thoughts and intentions of the heart are being exposed, that's disequilibrium. That's effective teaching. But if that is happening, there are tears, there's ugly crying. As Alistair said yesterday, there is the Holy Spirit is doing something. And so I prefer what's known as expositional preaching. As long as we keep, you know, Hebrews 4 in front of us. Living and active. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Whew. And I don't know about you, but if the thoughts and intentions of my heart get exposed, that is deeply threatening. Any other... I thought I would have, you know, rattled the apple cart here a little bit. Yes, over here.
You've used the word transformation a lot.
Yeah.
And it pulls to mind the secular entrepreneurial marketing advertising. You go from X and have this and do Y. And that's the transformation. But I think we start thinking, what is the transformation?
Well, at the beginning of my talk, I referenced Romans 8:29, that we might be transformed into the image of His Son. I mean, that transformation is a synonym for sanctification, is a synonym for Galatians 4:19, that Christ might be fully formed in you. It's a synonym for holiness. It's a synonym for learning how to love. It's a synonym for becoming fully human. It's a synonym for the image of God being restored in you. That all these things are transformation. All these things are a realization of the gospel. The security of the gospel sets me free to become who I am in Christ.
Because I see the people we're counseling, you know, when they get there. And that's what they're looking for. Where
Exactly. And they feel like this is a mountain. You know, they look at that mountain 100 miles away and say, that sounds beautiful. You don't know what a mess I am. And that's where you bring the gospel into your counseling. And no. The gospel is not that you have climbed that mountain. The gospel is that the Lord sunk down into the garbage pit and rescued you and brought you out of the ash heap. And now, union with Christ puts his arm around you in a position of security and acceptance, no condemnation, and says, now, let's walk towards that horizon together. You know what that horizon is? That is the life that is truly life. Holiness is not broccoli. Holiness is human flourishing. Holiness is happiness. Let's move towards that together in the freedom of the gospel. Yes?
I just want to tell you how much I appreciate what you're saying, because I'm a biblical counselor, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this applies so much in the biblical counseling group, that your desire is to have that just equilibrium. And so it's really helpful for me to hear you say, that's okay. Because this fear of vanity says, oh, but I want them to feel better. I want to soften the blow a bit. Yet, and this is that you're absolutely right, it doesn't lead to transformation. And your goal is then, at the end, it leads into Jesus, right? And that comfort is found in Christ. Not even a counselor in the room.
Amen.
So thank you.
I'm
loving this.
Well, and you may, thank you for saying that, and you may have to risk, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow when I talk about kindness is risky. And I remember one time in a private counseling session telling my counselor, you know, just really getting angry with him. And he said, and I told him, you're not being kind. And he said, you don't know what that word means. You have no idea what that word means. And I can't help you unless you realize I don't need your approval. I'm the vessel of Christ here for your healing if you want to be healed. Boy, and I look back up, thank you that I didn't have a nice counselor who was just patting my hand, because a lot of biblical counseling gets reduced to misplaced empathy. And misplaced empathy is, we want people to feel heard and understood, but misplaced empathy is not transformational. I'm not going to let you stay there. No, I'm not going to let you stay there. Because I love to throw myself a pity party. Love it. But a good counselor, I'm not going to let you tell a victim story. That's where we're going. Transformation, healness, wholeheartedness. So forgive me for, it's just a story from my own travails in counseling. Any other? Yes, in the middle here.
Just as you've been talking, it just made me think of C.S. Lewis saying about Aslan that he is not a tame lion. And it just, and also just hearing you say about your own experience in counseling, and I wondered if that has been something that you would recommend for those of us who are going to be coaches, to put ourselves in that kind of environment, to be able to understand what things need to be wrestled up in us.
Absolutely. Every leader needs three things. They need a counselor. And how do you know you've got a good counselor is another question. But it does pertain to what our friend over here was saying. There's disequilibrium. There's times where you're like, this is unsettling. There's trust and there's disequilibrium. You need a counselor. You need a mentor, which is not your counselor, but it's someone. I mean, that's what Ken is in my life. Ken's not my counselor, but he's gone before me. And he's the one who said, I can help you with this log because I've had it in my eye. And you need a group of friends to whom you've given a hunting license. You say, man, I am I'm self-deceived. I'm blind. I do not see. And you have open season with me. And you have open season with everyone close to me in my life. You know, that needs to be addressed directly, but you have open season. Talk to my wife, talk to my kids, talk to the people that are closest to me. So, absolutely, if you're going to be a coach, you know, I'm a little hesitant to say everyone needs counseling. Really, what everyone needs is a wise friend who can find. I would say find the most broken person you could who's come out on the other side. Who's come out on the other side and say, would you please help me? I don't know if other people have any thought. I mean, I'm sure you have better ideas than I do, but man, find someone who's been to war and say, you know what? Maybe you can help me. There's probably someone in your life like that. You actually do kind of have to date them. It feels weird, but you know, would you, you might have to approach them. Pray for that. Gosh, I think we're in maybe one. You know what? Let's just stop there. Let's just stop it. And let me close this in prayer. Lord, we need so much help. And as my brother reminded us, Lord, there is such a temptation to look, to navel gaze, to introspect, to look down and to see and to feel shame and regret. But Lord, I'm reminded of the scripture that godly grief leaves no regret, where we learn to boast in our weaknesses. And Lord, I pray for these courageous men and women who are coming alongside others as peacemakers. And Lord, that they would know deep in their heart the security of saying, my one defense, my righteousness, so they can come alongside other broken, real sinners and point to Jesus and say, he's with us. Now let's go to the Father together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, guys, thanks.